Scripture again is taken from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. That's Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and it reads as follows. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the word of the Lord. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this series on the book of Acts that while the title that has been given to the book is the Acts of the Apostles, some have preferred to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus' promise of the Spirit that is given to us in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, is fully realized in the book of Acts, beginning, of course, with the unique outpouring of and the filling of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. But Jesus says much about the coming work of the Spirit, who will be another counselor or another one to go with the disciples as they ministered. He promised a filling of the Spirit, and all of these things find their fulfillment in the book of Acts. So for that reason, some have instead of referring to Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, they have preferred to look at Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have suggested that perhaps a better and more inclusive title would be the Acts of the Resurrected Christ through his apostles as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because that, I think, is what the book of Acts is all about. It is about the works, the continuing acts of the resurrected, enthroned Christ through the individuals of his apostles as they themselves are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I insert Christ as the main actor in this book is because it is really his agenda that is actually being carried out. It is his agenda that's being carried out by the apostles, and it is his will and his agenda that is being carried out by the Holy Spirit himself. And so Jesus is the subject of apostolic proclamation and teaching, and it is the knowledge of him that the Holy knowledge of him and faith in him that the Holy Spirit creates in the hearers. And so that being the case, really what we are looking at is the acts of the resurrected Christ through his apostles as they are empowered by his Holy Spirit. But Christ is center and central to everything that unfolds in the book of Acts. Now today I want to pick up, and I know it seems as if we skipped over a whole chapter, but that's because we actually covered chapter 12 back in November. So we want to move, and for that reason, and also for the continuity from last week where we looked at the church at Antioch, I want to pick up again with Antioch because that's where this begins. And what we'll see here, even in chapter 13, is the continuing work of Christ through his apostles, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at a few things here. First thing to note as you look in this chapter, the first thing that strikes me is the diverse backgrounds of the prophets and teachers that we see in Antioch. The diverse background that we see of the prophets and teachers in Antioch, and these are the spiritual leaders of the church. Now, you'll notice that there are five individuals because Luke tells us that of the prophets and the teachers in verse 1, and then he lists five of the active prophets and teachers. Now, one could argue what is meant by prophets here. I would suggest at the very least these are preachers of the word. And by teachers, it would mean those who have taken it upon themselves to teach the word, probably in smaller groups or in larger or in combinations of groups. But the primary proclamation of God's word is probably associated with the term prophet here. In any event, what we see is five individuals with unique backgrounds that God brings together to provide the spiritual oversight and the articulation of God's word among the people of God. Let's look at these five individuals. The first one is Barnabas. Barnabas is, we meet him first in chapter 4, verse 36. And what we know of Barnabas is that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. We know that he was a man of great encouragement. But Barnabas is, he goes back to the early days of the church, but Barnabas was a former Levite. Now, as a Levite, what that means is that he was born in the tribe of Levi, and within his family lineage, they were servants of the tabernacle and later of the temple. Now, that means there was a priestly function, and so he has been called from the Levitical order that certainly paved the way for Christ. And of course, with those who have rejected the gospel, they rejected the priesthood of Christ. So here we see this former Levite who turns away from the Judaism that he had been raised in to embrace the gospel of Christ. And in embracing the gospel of Christ, he was actually embracing the greater priest and the greater high priest. But in any event, we see Barnabas here, who was a former Levite who had served in, or who was from the tribe of Levi and was therefore a part of the priestly tribe. Secondly, we see Simeon. And you notice the nickname that's given to Simeon. He is called Niger, and it is Niger. He is called Simeon Niger. Now, the term Niger is actually a Latin phrase for black. And from all indication, it seems as if Simeon, at the very least, was African. Some have argued that it's the same Simeon, or as he's called elsewhere, he's called Simon, or it could be the same Simon of Cyrene in chapter 23 of Luke's gospel, verse 26. In Luke 23, 26, it refers to when Jesus was being led to Calvary and his cross was too heavy for him, they seized upon Simon of Cyrene and placed the cross upon him. And if that's the case, if this is the same individual who was from Cyrene, which is part of North Africa, which is modern day Libya, if that is the same Simon or Simeon, then we have together this former priest connected as a preacher or teacher of the Word of God, brought into fellowship with this Simeon or Simon from who is called black, and they are brought together for the cause of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? How God brings people together to serve within the fellowship. Well, it gets better, because if there is any ambiguity about the origin of Simeon, there is no ambiguity about Lucius. And it's not just because of the name. We know Lucius is African because it says he is Lucius from Cyrene. So here we have at least possibly two Africans and a former priest who are brought under the umbrella of Christ to teach and preach him at Antioch. Antioch is an interesting church, but it gets better. In addition to this, we are told of one Manaen. Manaen is an interesting fellow because in the ESV translation, it says that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, understand Herod or possibly the one that is spoken of here and other outside sources, that we are told that if he was a lifelong friend of Herod, that he was not just a friend, but he was considered almost as a foster or a foster brother, raised in the courts with Herod. And so the question then is, what about Herod? Who is Herod? Well, we know Herod from scriptures. And here's what we know of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was a monarch during the early years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And among other things, he was the one who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. The Manaen was a member of his court and a lifelong friend of Herod. And here he is in the service of Jesus. But it gets better. There's the fifth name here, and that's Saul. By the way, this chapter is unique. This 13th chapter of Acts is because this is the first place where we get this transition from Saul to Paul. And so here we get Saul. Saul of Tarsus is the one that's being alluded to here. We know of his dramatic conversion on the road, on the Damascus road. But now he's thrown into the mix here. And what do we know about him? Well, we know that he was a proud, puffed up Pharisee who was also a persecutor of the church. Now, it would be an interesting story all by itself if we showed how God saved a Levite from the Judaism that kept them from seeing Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And if we talked about how he reaches into Africa and brings people to a knowledge of himself, and it would be still just a good story to read about how God would even bring a one who grew up among the enemies of God's people and made him a believer, or even the conversion of a Pharisee. But brothers and sisters, what makes this so interesting is that this scripture doesn't just tell us that God saves these people. What the scripture tells us is that these are now the preachers and teachers of that message. You see, in other words, it's not just that they are part of the fellowship, which would be good news in and of itself. But here's what we see. The Holy Spirit has anointed and gifted and set apart these men collectively to serve as the teachers in the church. It's interesting, some of the arbitrary rules that we have for people who are to serve in the church. You got to be here for a year. You got to look like us. You got to sound like us. And here we see God brings into the leadership of his church not men who all went to the same seminary, not men who all have the same background and experience. We have one who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus because he perhaps was African. We have one who is certainly African. We have another who was an enemy and a persecutor of the church. Who would have ever allowed him to teach? He could certainly be a member, but teach? No, he killed my brother. But yet, we find him teaching. And certainly, what about Manaen? who is used as a preacher and a teacher within the church, even though he has served in the court and is a lifelong friend of a man who is one of the most hideous enemies of New Testament Christianity. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing but the grace of God displayed in the person of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Here is a good sampling of those that God brings to him and the backgrounds that he brings them from and the common cause that he brings them to. Because each one's testimony is different, but each one's commission is the same. And that is, they are preachers and teachers of the grace that bought them. Isn't that good news? That's how God assembles the body. We don't all look the same. Our stories are not all the same. But our message ought to be the same. And our commitment ought to be the same. This is what Jesus is indicating. This is what the scriptures speak of when it speaks of the coming of the Messiah, that he will bring those from outward places and bring them together. In fact, even in our responsive reading, it speaks of those from other nations that will run to you. And that's what we see with Simeon. That's what we see in Lucius, those who have come to the cross through the message of these men. But here's the second thing to note in this passage, and that is, as I alluded to, two unusual things about this chapter is, one, this is the first place where we see Paul mentioned as Paul, and no longer is he referred to just as Saul. But the other unusual thing about this passage is that verse 2 in this chapter seems to be the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit speaks audibly. Now, that's been a cause of concern for some. In fact, some have suggested, if you look in verse 2, it says that then the Holy Spirit, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to." Some have suggested that he probably spoke, he being the Spirit, probably spoke through one or more of the prophets. In other words, as they are gathering in prayer and fasting, and as they are yielding themselves in worship to the Lord, in the same way that we see in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit enables those who are gathered as he falls upon them to speak of the wonders of God's grace in Jesus. And so, therefore, we can say it is the Holy Spirit, and some have suggested that he is speaking through these human instruments. Well, I don't know. I don't know, and I don't want to die on that hill one way or the other. But here's what seems to be interesting. Whether the Holy Spirit spoke independent of those human instruments and they just heard a voice, or whether he spoke through one or more of these individuals, here's what I find to be interesting. That Luke is so distinct in saying that who it is that speaks is the Holy Spirit. You see, other places where we hear unctions of God and revelation from God, we hear, in fact, even of at Jesus' baptism that they heard a voice, and they didn't know, the people around didn't know what they heard, but they did hear a voice from heaven, and they identify the voice that of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul in 2 Corinthians acknowledges that when he prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, that Jesus spoke to him. And he's very clear on this. He says that Christ spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. So why is it that Luke is very distinct in not saying that they heard a voice? Nor does he say that God spoke to them. And he doesn't even say that it was the Lord that spoke. But Luke is very distinct, and he says, no, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, doesn't say that the Holy Spirit spoke through them, but he says that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And if one had to try to make an argument linguistically here, as to whether or not the Holy Spirit spoke through one or more individual, then I think you would have to give, you'd probably have to linger on the personal pronoun for me. See, the Spirit says here, set apart for me. Now, it could be that through the word of the mouth of a prophet, the Spirit might say that, you know, set apart for me, and he's speaking through an individual, but everyone seems to be in agreement that they have heard from the Holy Spirit. And again, when we see the Spirit speaking, or when we hear of the Holy Spirit speaking, he says, set apart for me, and he names them by name, Barnabas and Saul. And then we read in verse 4 that these men are sent out by the Spirit. So they have been selected by the Spirit, and they are sent out by the Spirit. So the Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for a particular task. And again, notice that the Spirit's agenda does not differ from the agenda of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can argue all we want about the knowing that the Spirit spoke here in the book of Acts, and we'll still come away with the same conclusion that the speaking and the leading of the Spirit is for the proclamation of the person of Christ. But when we try to bring that argument into modern days in validating whether or not it is of the Spirit, I just can't see how so much talk about the Spirit can be truly of the Spirit and we have so little knowledge of Christ. I think wherever the Spirit speaks, and wherever the Spirit leads, is not just to some subjective end. It's not just so that we can get warm fuzzies when we come into the sanctuary. It's not so that we can perform great tasks. It's not so that we can straighten out crooked limbs. When the Holy Spirit moves and when the Holy Spirit speaks in a profound biblical way, brothers and sisters, it's not just for your enlightenment. It's for the enlightenment of the person and work of Christ. It's to illumine the person and work of Christ. I think J.I. Packer was correct in saying that wherever the Holy Spirit is the star of the show, you can rest assured he's not there. You see, the Holy Spirit has been given to illuminate the person and work of Christ. And again, Packer gives a great illustration of it. He says the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight rather than a spotlight. A spotlight shines and you can't help but see the light and everything under it. But the floodlight sits in the background and sheds light on something in front of it. The Holy Spirit is the floodlight that allows us to see Christ. And allows us to see his work and therefore be driven by his agenda. Here's what we know. The Holy Spirit speaks. I'm gonna go on the side of saying that he just spoke in an audible way. It's not normative. That's why you only see this one place where it is said that the Holy Spirit speaks. So we can't try to validate any false claims today over here where the Holy Spirit told me. Well, maybe in that case, it would be the Holy Spirit, as some are trying to say about this passage, that the Holy Spirit confirms through inward unctions or through instincts or through some subjective experience. But I think what's recorded here is intended to read as it says, and that is the Holy Spirit audibly spoke in an unusual way. Don't try to imitate it because this is descriptive and not prescriptive. See, these men didn't ask, they didn't fast so that the Holy Spirit could speak. They fasted and prayed and worshiped so they could have a better sense of how to serve Christ. And as they did that, the Holy Spirit spoke. He doesn't do it often. Amen. He spoke this one time, and there's probably a good reason for it. If God has spoken definitively and finally through his Son, then the Holy Spirit says, what I need to say, he said. And so we don't need to divide the persons of the Trinity so that we can cherish some personal subjective experience. The Holy Spirit speaks even to those diverse teachers that he has called from their various backgrounds and brought them into the common ministry of the Word of God. But here's the other thing that we see, and that is the mission. What is the mission that the Holy Spirit, uniquely speaking and uniquely claiming for a particular service? Notice what he says, set them apart for the work that I have for them. And the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ. And so what is the work that he wants them to do? And we see it's going to be at least, it consists of at least three things. One, it is to proclaim the word generally, which is what we see, that we see that these men, they go into a particular region, and we are told that they go and they proclaim the word of God into the area of Cyprus. And as they go, we are told in verse 5 that when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And as far as Paul and Barnabas know, that's probably what they have been sent to do. That all they have been sent to do is to go and deliver the word. Deliver the word. They haven't gone looking for individuals and to see who's called and who's. They have just gone to proclaim the word. They're not looking on the forehead to see if anybody has an E on it, you know, elect. They're just going. They are just scattering the word. They go into the synagogues because that's where the word of God is. And they go to the Jewish population, those who have a knowledge of the word of God, and they go. And certainly, whatever else their mission is, it is to take the word of God to these regions. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. They go and they preach. And now, the second part of their mission seems to go for a particular person. You see, we have a shotgun approach. We don't know who God has elected, but we go and we deliver the word everywhere. And God seems to have one individual. We know that perhaps there were others, but you notice the difference in this narrative as opposed to other portions, such as in chapter 3 of Acts, when thousands are said to have come to saving faith. And later in chapter 4, again, thousands. But now we see one individual that's cited and set apart. And this one individual that's singled out is Sergius Paulus. And we are told two things about this man. We are told in the first place that he was a proconsul, which is to say that he had a high-ranking office, probably the governor of the island. Or at the very least, he was the chief officer of the Roman Empire on that particular island. So we can say that the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one that's really singled out, so part of the mission was to get Paul and Barnabas to Sergius Paulus. But the second thing that we are told about Sergius Paulus was not only that he was an officer or a chief officer of the Roman Empire in this region, we are told that he was very intelligent. Amen. It seems as if, especially the last 200 years, that Christians have prided themselves on being anti-intellectual. And it's almost as if you feel forced to turn your brain off when it comes to church. Don't think, just believe. But brothers and sisters, God made us intelligent beings. And intelligence is no threat to the gospel. You don't have to apologize for being smart. I mean, it's okay. And because all of us, smart or not so smart, must die. And we must die to self. But in any event, here this man is. He is. And so God has sent the Holy Spirit, has set apart Paul and Barnabas for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel in general to the island of Cyprus, but also to reaching Paulus or Sergius Paulus in particular. In the same way that Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? He didn't have to. If he was a good Jew, if you needed to get from one part of town, if you needed to get on the other side of Samaria, you didn't go through it, you went around it. Because nobody wants to be around those stinking, disgusting Samaritans. Not if you were a good Jew. You didn't want to get contaminated with the dirt of Samaria. And so Jesus says, but I must go through Samaria. And notice the time that Jesus gets there. He gets there at the time when most of the women are not at the well. There's only one, and the only reason she's there is because the rest of the women are not. She's at the well because she's ashamed, and she doesn't want to be there when the rest of the women are there. And so Jesus has to go through Samaria at a time when this outcast woman is drawing water from the well in the heat of the day so that she could see a man and go and tell the other people, come see a man. Yes. So it is with Sergius that God sends somebody. It's not by accident that he happens to be in the audience. And don't you love that about God? And brothers and sisters, let me just say this, that if we have loved ones, if we have brothers and sisters, if we have children, if we have friends that we want to be saved, do what you can to share the gospel, but pray that God, know this, pray that God would save, but know that he will send. He'll find a way to these individuals. He'll get to them. And so here's it's Barnabas and Saul have no idea that they're going to pick up one of the special deliveries that the Holy Spirit has prepared for. They just go. And in going, they encounter Sergius Paulus. And here's what we are told, that he was a man of great responsibility and a man of great intelligence. But then something about him, we are also told that he summonsed. As the word was being preached, he summons Paul and Barnabas to come to him. See how the Holy Spirit works this? Set them apart, sends them to this area so that they would encounter this man, and this man summons them because of the word that they have heard. But then, not only do we see that the Holy Spirit has commissioned Paul and Barnabas to preach to the masses, and then also to seek the one sheep that the Spirit has already set apart for them. But we also see that the Holy Spirit sends them not just for conversion, but also for confrontation. You see, they know, the Holy Spirit knows where Sergius Paulus is, but he also knows where Elymas is. And so there is confrontation. In fact, we are told that when Elymas, we are told about this man who was called Bar-Jesus. And notice what the description of Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is described in two ways, according to three things. Number one, we are told that he was a false prophet. Secondly, we are told that he was a magician. And thirdly, we are told that he tried to dissuade the proconsul from the faith. And here's what the Holy Spirit has done. He has sent Paul and Barnabas to go and release Sergius Paulus and also to confront Bar-Jesus. They don't know it, and neither do the other parties, but the Holy Spirit has spoken. He said, set them apart for the work that I have appointed them to do. And the work seems to be to get the word out to the masses, and to get the word, and getting the word out to the masses, then we are to go and bring in Sergius Paulus. But Sergius Paulus has in his company, in his presence, as a part of his entourage, this magician. And brothers and sisters, until the Lord returns, we're going to have to contend. We've talked about the different distractions from the gospel. We've talked about those attacks against the gospel. In other words, the efforts to discourage the proclamation of the gospel, whether it is through persecution, physical persecution, or physical imprisonment. But here is another challenge. In generations and in places where we may not face physical persecution, and I've often said it here, that we may not ever face physical persecution in this country for our faith. Now, I know people argue otherwise, and we may not, but here's what we know. While we're waiting for physical persecution to hit us, it's hit some other places right now. But here's what we do have to face in this generation. This is what we do have to face in this country, that the proclamation of the gospel must go forth in the presence of false prophets. And we must have the confidence in the word that we proclaim to declare with conviction and certainty the truth of God's word. Now, here's what we see, that this man who is described as a magician and a false prophet seeks to turn Paulus away from the faith. And the false prophets in our generation and the enemy that we will certainly have to face in this country are those who are seeking to turn true believers away from the faith. They will sometimes do it with good intentions, and sometimes they will do it with ill intentions. But here's what they want to do. And it's the same thing with external pressures. Anything to get individuals to turn away from faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to see Jesus as either not being enough or Jesus as not being the one. Whether it's he is not enough, as if I need something else, or that he is not the one in that I need someone else. But in either way, we are plagued and surrounded by those, even as we plant the word of the gospel, because you notice that Sergius Paulus has a desire for the word of God, and he invites these two men in. And when he invites them in, here is the enemy. And haven't you experienced that sometimes even in church? That you rejoice over the word, and no sooner than you rejoice, here comes somebody talking something petty. Right? No sooner than you rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ, here comes someone. That's why Jesus calls Peter Satan. No sooner than you rejoice in the fact that God has so loved me that he has sent his son to die for me. No sooner than you rejoice in the fact that the righteousness of God is given to me in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore I am accepted by him, then here comes someone else. And I love the fact that Luke doesn't tell us what was used to turn him, but he tried to turn this man away from being happy in Jesus. Isn't that what happens? You want to talk about the goodness of God, and somebody say, but did you notice they haven't cut the grass in 2 weeks? Here we are. What is it? Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to contend with in this generation. That's what we have to contend with, those that, and that's what the Spirit set them apart to do. He sent them to go and preach the word generally, and he called them to go and preach the word particularly, but then he also called them to go and to confront this enemy. Paul doesn't know it when he leaves Antioch that he'd have to deal with Bar-Jesus. He doesn't know, but he's been equipped because he's been sent by the Spirit. And the Spirit sends him to deliver the word, but the Spirit also sends him to defend the word. Don't you love the words of Paul? Don't you wish you had the right and the authority of the Spirit to speak like Paul does to Bar-Jesus? And you really have to be careful, because when Paul speaks, the first thing he says, you son of the devil. And boy, it's just, you just have to read that carefully. Because, you know, you go to talk with this, you know, we get in that. So Paul's words are measured by the Spirit. Don't you wish that you had the authority of the Holy Spirit to call the devil what he is, even though this is not just the devil personified? This is just an agent of the wicked one. That we want to see something good, and that this man wants to hear the word of God. And here is Bar-Jesus all in his ear about something other than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, and here's what Paul says about it. He says, look, you son of the devil, you enemy of all that is righteous. You don't love God and you don't love the things of God. You are full of all deceit and villainy. Notice what his main charge is, that you are trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. You see, the Spirit has called Paul to Sergius Paulus so that Sergius Paulus could be saved. But he's called him here also to confront Bar-Jesus or Elymas so that he could be confronted. And of all what we don't know what he said in particular. We don't know what Bar-Jesus said. We know what his motive was. His motive was to turn Sergius away from the faith. And the way Paul describes it is that you've tried to take a straight path and make it crooked. This is what Jesus means when he condemns the Pharisees. He says, you search high and low to make a disciple, only to make them twice the child of hell that you are. Brothers and sisters, I just wonder, I just can't help but wonder, how many straight paths have we made crooked when we lose sight of what the gospel is all about? I've talked about when the night that I was ordained and the church that I was at where I was ordained, I happened to walk, came out of the pulpit, they were getting ready for the questioning, and I walked from that side over to the other. And brother came up to me, one of the ministers came up to me afterwards, and he just kind of whispered in my ear, he says, brother, I know you know better than this. He said, I know you didn't mean it, but you walked straight across right in front of the pulpit. A minister of the gospel is being ordained to be sent into the vineyard. And all you can say is you walked in front of the pulpit. Brothers and sisters, if the only thing that we can see is somebody leaning on the communion table, if the only thing that we can see is that, you know, she wore those same clothes. If that's the only thing that we can see, when the word of God goes forth, if the only thing that we can see are those things that pervert and divert our attention away from the gospel, then we too have majored in making straight things crooked. If the only thing that we can see is balances and buildings, if that's all we can see, and our joy and our satisfaction is not that Jesus is being preached, then maybe we are making straight paths crooked. But brothers and sisters, this passage is given to us to show us the sovereignty of the sufficient God. Because here's what he's done. He has sent these men to confront the error and to bring in that which is lost. And what an asset, this proconsul would be to the body of Christ. He doesn't make his nation Christian, by the way. But by him being converted, that puts a righteous man in a good position. But brothers and sisters, here's the other thing that we see is that at the end of it, notice, look at verse 12. In verse 12, at the end of it, with all that has taken place, here's what God does. He speaks this judgment through Paul, and he says, from now on, from this point on, you're going to be struck blind so that you can't even see the sun. Again, it's a unique experience. I know we wish we had the ability, but we don't, and God hasn't given us ability. And you should thank God that he hasn't given you the ability to strike blind all those that are problems for you. In the same way, remember, it was James and John, as they were going through a village and Jesus was preaching and people didn't want to hear it. And they said, well, you know what? We've seen you at work. We've seen how you get down. Won't you just rain fire down on them? Jesus says, no, it ain't that kind of party. I didn't come to do that. They'll get fire. They'll get fire. But God allows through Saul this false prophet to be made blind. But here's the end of it. That's what we always have to look at. What's the end of it? The end result, because the greater display is not, the greater display of power is not the apostle causing an enemy to be made blind. Here is the greater demonstration of divine power. It's in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. And then look at the end of the verse. And he was astonished at the teaching of the word. Oh, brothers and sisters, here's what we have to trust. Preach Jesus, and he'll change hearts. Preach and teach Jesus, and he will create an appetite for the heart that he awakens. He'll create it. Preach and teach Jesus. In other words, here's the point. The greater display of power is not a man being struck blind, but a man being caused to know that Jesus is the gift of the gospel. To believe. The greater demonstration of divine power is not enemies who are already spiritually blind, therefore being made physically blind, but it's enemies that are spiritually blind but have been given physical sight or spiritual sight so that he believes. And brothers and sisters, as we nurture belief, then the power of God to set us free is evident. And so here's what Sergius begins to love. He is astonished at the word of God. The Spirit is at work. And the Spirit is at work in calling preachers and teachers and assigning them and sending them. And they have no idea why. They just go and thank God for faithful ministers who just preach. And then when the opposition comes, they're able to defend that which they have preached, and the Spirit equips them to step up and challenge the enemy. But the greater display of power is when he converts an enemy into a child of God. What a wonder, what a wonderful church is the Church of Antioch. Mm-hmm. We're Christians, we're disciples, we're first called Christians. Amen.